when you're preaching through books of the Bible, it's inevitable that occasionally you come upon those passages, those scriptures, that you probably might not have chosen to speak on. And today is such an occasion. But we are convinced that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So with God's help, we're going to look at this passage in its context and consider God's design for marriage. It's interesting that of all human relationships, the Lord used marriage to describe His relationship with the church. And He designed marriage as a key aspect of His plan for humanity before the fall. So this is God's design in the midst of His good creation. You remember, day by day, He pronounced everything good. Then He said, there's one thing that's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. Adam was incomplete until God created a helpmate suitable for him. And so we come to the New Testament, and we see the church is described as the bride of Christ. And we see later in Revelation, God talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one day we'll be celebrating with Him if we belong to Him, if we trust Him. So this marriage relationship is a building block of our culture, for humanity. And it's also a picture of God's relationship with the church. Paul actually turns that around and says, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Throughout history, marriage has been the building block, a fundamental building block of society. And with that being true, we have to ask, what in the world has happened? Divorce rates have climbed dramatically since World War II. And in recent years, some numbers may have dropped a little. And it's only because marriage has become increasingly viewed as unnecessary by many people, even by many professing Christians. We love each other, they say. We don't need society or the church giving us a label, they say. I'll see you later, he says. It's too easy. For those who do marry today, the view tends to be easy in, easy out. No fault divorce, they call it. Well, the Pharisees here come to Jesus with a question about divorce. And Jesus shows that rather than focusing on a way out, believers should be dedicated to pursuing God's plan for marriage. Now, I have to tell you, as I came upon this passage here, after going through chapter 9 from the Mount of Transfiguration and this teaching about who Jesus is and the call to discipleship, I have to think about what does this passage have to do with what Mark has been showing us about what it means to follow Jesus, about the emphasis on discipleship and serving, and even at the very end, the last phrase in chapter 9, on pursuing peace. My initial reaction was to think it was kind of a parenthetical teaching on a different subject. Let's think this through together. Could it be that in this fallen world, as two people are seeking to live life together, that God would use the give and the take, the joys and the trials, the good times and the bad times to teach us and to remind us about humility and the need to have the attitude of a servant, to conform us more and more to the image of Christ? Paul Tripp talks about marriage a lot, and he talks about marriage rooted in worship. He illustrates it with a triangle, which I find very, very helpful. That at the apex, God is the creator. God is the one who invented marriage. He He designed it. He has a plan for it if we're willing to receive it. At another point in the triangle, we're reminded that we worship God as our creator. We worship God as sovereign. He is Lord. He is in control. And if you're married, in his sovereignty, he has brought you and your spouse together. If you're single, maybe he has not given you the gift of singleness, it may be that he is at the right time going to bring that person into your life as you prayerfully seek his will. Since God is good and he does all things well, his will is to use your spouse to grow your relationship with him, to mature you as a disciple, to make you more like Jesus. If you're at a bad point in your marriage, you might think, Lord, have you miscalculated here? If you're sovereign, if you've designed marriage, what's going on in my life? And that brings us to the third point of the triangle that Paul Tripp describes. Creator, sovereign, Savior. We worship him as the creator, as sovereign, as the king, the one who's in control, and as the Savior. He can redeem your marriage for you both, for your good, and for his glory. It strikes me that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, where he will soon lay down his life to redeem his bride. Marriage and discipleship? I think so. Let's look at the main idea. You should have the outline in your bulletin. God's design for marriage is evident in creation. One man, one woman, learning and growing together until death do us part. First of all, he begins chapter 10 showing us the setting. As Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, again, the Pharisees seek him to trap him, testing him, asking questions to try to catch him in his words, looking for a reason to accuse him. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" This last section of Mark shows Jesus transitioning from his ministry in Galilee, heading south toward Jerusalem, and beginning a ministry in Judea, ultimately looking toward that last week in Jerusalem. The ministry in the south is now taking center stage. And we see that Jesus is still popular with the multitudes. Once again, as soon as he appears in public, crowds begin to gather. And as he was accustomed to do, it says, he taught them. But it didn't take long for word to get to the Pharisees and for them to come out to test him. Now, what exactly was their plan? Sometimes their plan is spelled out explicitly. You know, they were taking counsel together to kill him, something like that. But in this case, we kind of have to derive it from the context. I checked a couple of commentators to see what they thought about it. And R.C. Sproul suggested that it's most likely that they were wanting to lead Jesus into conflict with Herod. Because you remember how that whole story with John the Baptist and Herodias and Herod worked out. John the Baptist was confronting them about the fact that Herod could not marry his brother's wife. And the result of that conflict, ultimately, was John being imprisoned and then ultimately being put to death. And Sproul thinks, well, this is what's going on, that they're trying to set Jesus up. And if it worked with John, maybe also Jesus, if he takes a hard stand about this, on divorce, maybe they would be able to get him out of the picture as well. Others try to put it more into the general context of that first century Judaism, suggesting that somebody is not going to like this answer, no matter which side he comes down on. Right? There were a couple of prominent rabbinic schools at that time, and the stricter, more conservative school, the school of Rabbi Shammai, took the view that divorce would only be permissible in the case of adultery. Whereas the more liberal school, the school of Hillel, said basically divorce could be permissible for any legitimate reason, such as the husband doesn't like his wife's cooking anymore, something like that. She burned the bread or she put too much salt on the meat. There's another rabbi, Akiva, by the way, said even if he finds somebody that he thinks is prettier, he could get a divorce. Well, they're trying to put this question before Jesus, not because they were on a quest for the truth. It's not like they were asking Jesus to arrange for a marriage conference so that they can improve their relationships with their wives. No, they were testing him. They were trying to set a trap, looking for a reason to accuse him, rather than focusing on God's design for marriage. One man, one woman, learning and growing together until death do us part. So we see Jesus answering them with a question. And the question here is where is the command? And is much of what the Pharisees are holding on to simply a concession? Or is it really a command? He answered them in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus knew the hearts and the intentions of the Pharisees. So he answers their question with a question and asks, "Well, what did Moses say about it?" And they make a reference here to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let me read you a couple of verses so we see what Moses actually said, and then put it in the context here in Mark. Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting in verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eye because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." Now let me ask you, as I was reading that verse, where was the command in those verses? The Pharisees themselves answered Jesus by saying that Moses allowed her husband to write a certificate of divorce. I think the New Living Translation actually kind of gets it the way it phrases that in the very beginning. Jesus says, "Well, what did Moses say?" They say, "Well, he permitted..." Right? And that's it. Well, there's some hedging there. This, it seems as though it was permitted. As you read Deuteronomy, you can see what's going on. Moses is actually describing what is already happening. He is not prescribing God's will for the situation in verse 1. He's simply describing what they're already doing. Well, he permitted it. That's the New Living Translation says. The only prohibition comes a little further down in verse 4. "Then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her back again." That's the only command. That's the only imperative or prohibition, I should say, in this Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. That if she's sent away, she remarries, she cannot come back to him again. It seems as though that prohibition was really to protect the wife against her husband taking an easy in, easy out, okay, I'll take you back when it kind of fits my plan kind of approach. The man who divorces his wife was not allowed to take her back if she had married another. It seems here that divorce is a concession to the hardness of human hearts. Jesus will show in the following verses that God had no provision for divorce in the beginning. That came with the fall. We'll see that God's design for marriage is evident in creation. One man, one woman, learning and growing together until death do us part. See that in verses 6 through 9. Jesus continues, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice how Jesus responds. The Pharisees are trying to test him with their question about divorce, and Jesus points them back to the more fundamental foundation, God's design for marriage, as it was revealed in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis. In the pre-fall creation, remember, as I said in the beginning, God pronounced everything good. As day by day, he's creating everything, and it was good, and it was good. The only thing that was not good is before the fall was for the man to be alone. So God's design for creation was still incomplete until he made Eve, the helpmate who would complete Adam. And then it was good when he made them male and female. Now they were able to experience the fullness, the abundant life, the shalom for which they were created. Now here in the Genesis passage, it describes leaving and cleaving. And practically, a lot of problems in marriages result from our failure in one of those areas. Leaving speaks about a man separating from the family of his birth and taking responsibility as the head of a new family unit. And cleaving speaks about sexual intimacy, yes, but also loving and leading and protecting and providing. It doesn't mean that we have no relationship with our parents, of course. In fact, in the Jewish culture, that was very important in first century Judaism, as it is today. But it does imply independence, taking responsibility. Two people committed to one another for a lifetime together. God's design for marriage is evident in his creation plan. One man, one woman, learning and growing together until death do us part. I'm not going to speak much at all today, but I will just mention the obvious in terms of the current world situation and the view of marriage, particularly as it's being understood in the in courts and in the government of our country, is that God's design was one man, one woman. Obviously, polygamy is ruled out there, right? He didn't create one man and then two or three wives for Adam. One man, one woman. And he created one man and one woman, right? Not two men or two women. Clear enough? Okay, let's leave it. Okay. Well, we see the consequence of illegitimate divorce in verses 10 through 12. First of all, I didn't even mention the verse in Malachi that is kind of foundational to the question that the Pharisees asked, where it says in Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. Right? So let's read 10 through 12 in the light of that. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now the disciples, as they often did, asked Jesus in private for some clarifications about what he was teaching in public. And let's make something clear. I've said this before as we've been going through Mark, but it bears repeating in this context. none of the Gospels is intended to give us an exhaustive account of what Jesus said and did. In fact, John tells us if everything he said and did was written down, the world cannot contain the books that would be written. Right? So there's selectivity in terms of what's including. Each writer is trying to make a point to a specific audience, to a specific community. So they include part of what Jesus said that applies to the teaching that they're trying to get across. Mark is writing to a community under persecution in Rome. And as he's emphasizing God's design here, he emphasizes God's intention for marriage and creation. One man, one woman, learning and growing together in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, through good times and through hard times, until death parts them. He is specifically writing against the easy in, easy out view of marriage that the school of Hillel spoke about, that the Pharisees in the majority had actually embraced in the first century. God's plan is for a lifetime commitment. Now think about the church in Rome. It's undergoing persecution as a husband and wife live their life. And one day they die because they're living as pilgrims in a fallen world. They can learn and grow together. They're stronger together than either of them could be alone. God will use your marriage, if you allow it, to grow you to be more like Jesus. In a sense, your marriage relationship is a microcosm of the church. In the church, we love one another. Our gifts supplement one another. We complete one another in that sense. Well, your marriage relationship is the heart of what that's about. That your spouse is that one who completes you and will hold you accountable and who will encourage you in your faith and in your growth. So if you read this, if we only had Mark, and we read it considering the context that in which he was writing, you have to ask the question, then is divorce always sinful? Well, we can say that there is always sin in divorce, but not every person involved in a divorce has necessarily sinned. You know, the Old Testament doesn't actually talk about adultery specifically as a ground for divorce. Do you know why that is? Because under the law, the penalty for adultery was death. Look it up, Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If an adulterous spouse was executed, the innocent party would naturally be free to remarry. Of course, in the first century, under Roman rule, the Jews had only limited freedom to carry out such penalties. So then how did it apply in that situation, and how would it apply in the church? Matthew writes to a Jewish audience and gives us a more complete version of what Jesus taught here in this context. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," the word there is porneia, the word that we get pornography from. So it's a wider view than simply adultery. Sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus is giving there, in Matthew's account, an exception clause. Under this unfortunate circumstance, where one spouse is guilty of sexual immorality, in that case, it would be lawful, it would be permissible, it would for the innocent party to divorce the spouse. That's the plain meaning of the words here. There is no command that it is necessary, that it must happen. I've known cases, one in my own family, another a very public and figure, pastor and writer, Gordon MacDonald, who broke his marriage vows. And his wife would have been justified in divorcing him. She would have been innocent. But in that case, God saved their marriage. He repented. She forgave. They reconciled. So divorce is an option for the offended party and in the case of adultery. But it is not necessary. It may not have to happen when there's genuine repentance. The Apostle Paul also addresses this subject of marriage and divorce, and I have to at least touch on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. That whole chapter is dealing with the subject of marriage and singleness, and in the heart of it, in verses 13, it says, "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." They're set apart. "But if the unbelieving partner separates," that could be translated, leaves you, divorces you, "let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" You might ask, well, what if my spouse doesn't believe? Here, Paul is probably talking about situations where one spouse came to faith in Christ, the other was not yet ready to make that commitment and continued in unbelief. What should I do? The question came up. Well, if they're willing to live with you, if they're willing to stay together, in the eyes of God, you are still one flesh, stay. You can be an influence on that person. You're a live-in missionary. As you live, show your faith in Christ before them. As you live your life and encourage them and show your love. It says even the children are set apart because they're going to grow up exposed to the gospel from at least one person's life. That's a tremendous impact on kids. As they're hearing the gospel from childhood, they have the opportunity at a young age to put their trust in the Lord. But here it says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the believer is not enslaved. It seems to me this is the second circumstance where a divorce might be permissible. It seems to say that abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, the believing spouse, the one who is left behind, so to speak, is not in bondage. I take that, the only way I can understand it here is that they're free to remarry. I think reconciliation should be sought. Staying celibate is an option if God gives you that gift. But if there is no other way, the believer is allowed to marry in the Lord, right? To be careful to marry another believer. Why persevere when the marriage gets difficult? Remember the triangle again. We worship Him as Creator, as Sovereign, and as Savior. How do you know if you will save your husband or your wife? We know that, of course, that we don't save anyone. Paul's speaking a kind of shorthand there, I think. Save in the sense of, well, used by God that our witness might win them to Christ. Kind of like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 and 2. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." That's how deeply God values the marriage relationship. That is how important it is to Him. What God has joined together, let no one separate. God's design for marriage is evident in creation. One man, one woman, learning and growing together until death parts us. If you're single, you might think, maybe I should have stayed home today. What does this have to do with me? Well, if God hasn't given you the gift to remain single, you need to understand the blessing and the plan of marriage, and you need to keep worship of Him at the center of your life as you seek His will for the future. He has a plan. He is in control, and He is gracious. Keep looking to Him above all. If you're divorced, you may be thinking, did I handle things in the best way? Did I sin? What now? There are situations, obviously, when one person is the victim. One is sinned against in a divorce. Whatever happened, you can't change the past. And even if you shared the blame, I can promise you that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. If you are remarried, dedicate yourself to making your current marriage what God intends it to be, a reflection of Jesus' love for the church. Your marriage can lead you deeper in your worship of the Lord as our Creator, as our sovereign King, as our Savior. Remember, in a perfect world before the fall, God said it was not good for the man to be alone. Then He created Eve. Adam saw her and said, "This is it." He knew that he was now complete. Our Creator is also our King. He is sovereign, and He has arranged the circumstances of your life for your good and for His glory. It could be that you're at a hard point in your marriage. You're not sure if you're going to make it. Know this, that with God, all things are possible. He's also our Savior, and He can redeem your marriage and use it for your good and for His glory. Commit yourself to being the best spouse you can be, that you might together become more like Jesus. Let's commit to being the man and the woman, the men and the women that God intends us to be for His glory. One day, we'll celebrate with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's look to Him together in prayer.